But first, let's pray for the reading and the preaching of God's word. Let's pray. Lord, bless us as we read from your word and as it is proclaimed. Pour out on us the spirit of wisdom and understanding. And Father, make us hungry for this heavenly food, and let it nourish us. Open our hearts and our minds to receive you, and help us to respond to your eternal word with faithfulness and with obedient lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our first reading is from the Gospel of Mark, Mark 15, where we'll read verses 21 to 41. Mark 15, from verse 21 to 41. They forced a man coming in from the country who was passing by to carry Jesus' cross. He was Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Then they crucified him and divided his clothes, casting lots for them to decide what each would get. Now it was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge written against him was, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 criminals with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by were yelling insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "Ha! The one who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself by coming down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests with the scribes were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross so that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him taunted him. When it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you abandoned me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "See, he's calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, fixed it on a stick, offered him a drink and said, "Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down." Jesus let out a loud cry and breathed his last. Then the curtain of the temple was torn in 2 from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing opposite him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women followed him and took care of him. Many other women had come up with him to Jerusalem. Our second reading is from the 5th chapter of the book of Romans, where Paul explains the result of Christ's sacrifice on that old rugged cross. Romans 5, the first 11 verses. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have also obtained access through him by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also boast in our afflictions, because we know that affliction produces endurance. Endurance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. This hope will not disappoint us because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person. Though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more then, since we have now been justified by his blood, will we be saved through him from wrath. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? And not only that, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received this reconciliation. So far the reading. I've entitled today's sermon, Reconciliation with God Comes Only Through the Cross. Now, I'm not a big fan of shopping centers at the best of times, but you know, there's always people milling around and canned music being piped through the overhead speakers. And at times like Easter or Christmas, it's even worse, isn't it? Christmas Day isn't even over when the shops start marketing hot cross buns for Easter. And shortly after Christmas, the Easter bunny makes his, or is it her or their, appearance, together with shelves upon shelves of chocolate. A former colleague of mine in Sydney, even has the tradition of hosting a huge Easter egg hunt on his property for friends and family. Now, I love chocolate as much as the next person, but that's not what this time of the year should be about. Surely there's more to Easter than the pursuit of an Easter bunny or chocolate eggs. On this day, this Friday, this Good Friday, we recall and celebrate something of enormous importance, something that affects our lives not only on this earth, but eternally. And sadly, this often gets forgotten in the materialistic and worldly world in which we live. In a world that's so focused on itself, the Easter bunny is more important than the death of the Son of God on the cross. More attention is paid to finding Easter eggs hidden in a garden than in teaching children about the love of God that led him to providing a son, his son, to bring salvation to sinners, to us. But that's not really surprising. It's not surprising that this happens, for in the post-Christendom world in which we live, faith in an all-powerful, all-present, all-loving God isn't really the done thing, is it? But friends, beloved in Christ, there is most assuredly something more to Easter than the Easter bunny. It's about salvation. It's about salvation that is in Christ alone. It's about the reconciliation with God that comes only through the old rugged cross on Golgotha. It's about the peace with God that we get, the peace of God that's available to sinners like you and me. And make no mistake, despite what some people will say, all people are sinful. For the whole of creation groans. It groans under the weight of sin. Are we going to focus this morning on verses 6 to 11 of Romans 5, and especially on verses 6, 8, and 10? These verses tell us about our condition, our human condition. But those same verses also tell us about the loving God's divine response. They tell us about the magnificent, glorious, and amazing sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. So we look first at what the passage tells us about the human condition, and then secondly, what it tells us about God's divine response. What does God's word tell us about our condition? What are we like by nature? In verses 6, 8, and 10, Paul tells us four things about ourselves, about every person. The first word picture that he paints for us in verse 6 is of helplessness. Listen to what verse 6 says. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, the original word means, but that's translated as helplessness, generally means sick or weak or frail. But in Romans 5, it's a picture of being helpless, of being without power. And when we think of weakness or helplessness, we might think of not being able to do something strenuous, such as picking up weights like those muscle warriors in the gym. But that's not what it's about here. This helplessness or powerlessness in this passage has to do with our inability to stop succumbing to sin. That's what Paul himself talks about when he says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." The idea is this: we are powerless to save ourselves. We're powerless to stop sinning. Not a single one of us is able to earn our salvation. Now, there are some who try to obtain salvation, of course, by trying to fulfill all the regulations that ancient Israel was supposed to uphold. But that's doomed to failure because we are not perfect. The truth of the matter is that each one of us, all of creation, is unable to gain salvation on our own power or with our own efforts. And people may not want to hear this, but it is in Christ alone that salvation can be found, not through anything else. That's the first thing verse 6 teaches us about, our powerlessness. It secondly teaches us about human ungodliness. Now, of course, people are unlike God, but that's not what this verse is about. It has to do more with being in opposition to God and being scornful about the things of God. The ungodly do not live in reverence and awe of the holy God. The preacher James Boyce puts it this way: God is sovereign, but people oppose him in his sovereignty. They do not want him to rule over them. They want to be free and to do as they please. They do not accept his right and proper moral standards. They do not want their sinful acts and desires to be called into question. Does that sound familiar? Does it sound like what's happening in the world today? If we think about what's happening in the world today, if we think about the way that governments and people as well disregard what God's word says, if we consider our marriage is no longer defined as being between one man and one woman, if we think about how abortion and euthanasia have become acceptable, then we have to confess that the world in general is in opposition to God. In general, the world is scornful about the things of God. Powerlessness and being in opposition to God certainly are two symptoms of the human condition. But Paul isn't done yet with this word picture that he paints for us about our condition. In verse 8, he tells us that believers in Christ were saved while they were still, what? Sinners. Sinner. That's a really hard word to hear, isn't it? I mean, when last did you get a big slab of chocolates for telling someone he's a sinner? When last did your friend give you a big, great hug when you told her she's a sinner? By nature, we don't want to hear that. But also by nature, that is who we are. All of us, whether saved or unsaved. Because of our sinful nature, we sin. We are sinful saints, or saintly sinners, if you want to go that way. We are all still sinful. And I'm sure you've heard people say, you know, this whole sinful nature thing is it's just a big crock. It's not really true. People aren't sinful. They say they're good. They just do stupid things sometimes. But that's not what God's word says. The reality is that we're all tainted by original sin. We all sin, and when we sin, we stand against God. Yes, we may sin against each other, for instance, by gossiping about each other. But at the end of the day, it is against God that we're sinning. It's against Him that we stand. The author Dan Doriani puts it this way: sinners can act deliberately, mindlessly, or habitually. Sin violates God's law. It offends God. It desecrates His creation and causes mankind to fall short of His goals, God's goals. That's the third thing that verse 6 tells us about the human condition. Not only are we unable to gain salvation, not only do we oppose God's rule over us, we also sin against God. But wait, that's not all. That's more. There's more to come. In verse 10, Paul steps up a few gears by describing sinners as enemies of God. You see, when we act in a sinful manner, when we act according to our nature, when we have idols such as wealth or beauty or whatever it may be, when we act against the instructions of God's word, we are enemies of God. What a picture these verses paint of what people are by nature. And of course, many will disagree with this portrayal of what people are like by nature, and they're entitled to their opinion, but this is what God's word says, and I'm certainly not going to argue against that. We are sinful people. And perhaps you're wondering, why am I going into such detail about what this passage tells us about the human condition? Why are we going into such detail about this? The answer is that if it is true, and it is true because the Bible tells us that it is, if it's true that we're sinful by nature, that we're powerless to save ourselves, that by nature we're in opposition to God, by nature we're enemies of God, then friends, we have a huge problem. We have a huge problem because that means that on our own we have no hope of salvation. On our own we have no hope of eternal life. We can only look forward to eternal death. On our own merits, the only things that await us are destruction and eternal separation from God. And what a hopeless and terrible outlook that is. But beloved in Christ, there is hope and there is a solution. In his infinite wisdom, our loving God knows our frailty. He knows our weakness. He knows our ungodliness. He knows our sinfulness. He knows that in our hearts we are opposed to him. And he knows that under our own steam, our relationship with him, that relationship that was broken by sin, that relationship cannot be restored. But praise be to God, for he has provided an answer. He's provided a solution which we again celebrate today on this day of the cross, on this Good Friday. Not a bad Friday or a sad Friday, but a good Friday and a joyous Friday. I think you know the answer or the reason why this is such a joyous day, why this is such a good Friday. But I'm going to tell you in any case, because that's also part of our text. For you see, our text doesn't only tell us about the human condition, it also tells us about the divine response from our Heavenly Father to the problem of the human condition. Listen again to verses 6, 8, and 10, and listen especially to how each of those verses end. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. But God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Beloved, what glorious words those are. What astonishing words and what amazing love. We were powerless and ungodly, but Christ died for us. We stood in opposition to Christ, yet he died for us. We were sinners, but Christ died for us. And Christ died for us at just the right time. It doesn't mean that it took place just in the nick of time. It means that Christ's sacrifice took place at the time, the precise time of God's choosing. Jesus came to die for powerless sinners like you and me at the time that the all-wise God decided. He died at the God-appointed time. It was the time of God's choosing. It was fit for his purpose. And as verse 8 tells us, Christ's sacrifice shows God's love for us. And what astonishing, what amazing love that is. I know that human examples of love always fall short of God's love for us. But let me tell you of two brothers who went exploring the edge of what they thought was an inactive volcano. And all of a sudden there's this tremor and clouds of poisonous gas start covering them. And as they put on their gas masks, the oldest brother's mask slips out of his hand and falls, disappears down the crater. And that younger brother takes his own mask off his face. He forces it onto his brother's face, telling him to go. His last words are, "You have Julie and the kids. They need you. I'm on my own. You live." That's love, isn't it? Now, we can understand that sort of love for someone close, but for someone who attacks you at every opportunity, someone who stands in opposition to you, we can understand loving lovable people, but people who are ungodly, we can understand loving someone who loves you, but what about loving that person who has hurt you, who has hurt one of your family members? But friends, Jesus' compassion moved him to give his life for sinners, for the ungodly, for his enemies, for sinners. No wonder Charles Wesley could write, "Amazing love, how could it be that you, my Lord, should die for me?" Friends, Jesus' death was substitutionary. He died in your place. He died for all of us. When his arms were stretched out and nailed to that old rugged cross, it was in your place, it was in our place. When he suffered that excruciating pain, it was so that we would not suffer the torments of hell. When he cried out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was so that you and I would not have to suffer the agony of eternal separation from our Heavenly Father. So surely we can sing with joy, with gratitude, "Amazing love, oh, what sacrifice. The Son of God given for me, my debt he pays, my death he dies. Why? So that I may live." Yes, friends, Jesus died for our sin. He died for our sin. He died for sinners like you and me so that we could gain eternal life. As verse 9 reminds us, we were sprinkled with his blood to save us from the righteous wrath of God. The wrath that we so roundly deserve because of our sin. Truly, truly, the richness and depth of God's love is beyond our understanding. It's beyond measure. But there's still more. There's one more thing that verse tells us about this amazing sacrifice of Jesus. And that is that it reconciled us with God. What does it mean to be reconciled with God? Listen to how Paul puts it in the second letter to the Corinthian church. "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them." The relationship between God and us, God and his people, God and man, was shattered by the fall. Man couldn't live in God's presence any longer. All people were subject to the wrath of God. Their trespasses counted against them. So in this sense, reconciliation means that the wrath of God is turned away. It means that his righteous anger and all of its effects on us are removed. They're gone. They're finished. It means our trespasses, our sins, are no longer counted against us. Now, please don't get this wrong. Reconciliation doesn't mean that God now just tolerates us because of the sacrifice of Jesus. No, that wrath, that antagonism that God had against us has been removed. It's gone. It's the beginning of a new relationship, a living relationship between us. And friend, it's crucial to also remember that this reconciliation cannot come through anyone who has any sin. It cannot come through a Buddha or a Muhammad or through the Pope or through anyone else. It can only come through someone who is holy, someone who is sinless. It can only come through someone who is holy, through someone who is sinless, which meant that reconciliation with God can only come in Christ. It can only come in Christ. Reconciliation with God comes only through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross of Golgotha. The very first verse of our passage in Romans tells us exactly what the results of this reconciliation is. It says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. That's what the reconciliation does. It removes that antagonism, and we have now peace with God. Now, peace with God, or peace, isn't the live long and prosper type thing that we find in the Star Trek movies. It isn't the type of thing that the flower power children of the 1960s were on about when they wished you peace, sister, or peace, brother. It isn't about being at peace with yourself. Peace with God has to do with that Old Testament word shalom. It means being blessed by God. And of course, this peace with God gives us this internal feeling, this sense of security and serenity, yes. Especially if we recognize that all these blessings that we have in Christ. And that's good, but it's certainly more than just about feelings. Peace with God has to do with our situation, our position, our eternal position. We are in this glorious position because God's holy wrath has been turned away from us, and he's reconciled himself to us. What a glorious situation that is. What a glorious assurance that is, that God's wrath has been turned away from us. And that doesn't mean, folks, that life will be all hunky-dory from the moment that you confess Jesus as Lord. Reconciliation doesn't mean that everything will go smoothly in your life. It doesn't mean that you'll enjoy material and physical riches as the people of the prosperity gospel would have you believe. But blessing upon blessing upon blessing, it means that our eternal well-being is assured. This blessing of peace with God comes, as verse 11 tells us, through the Lord Jesus Christ. The war that existed between us and God because of our sin has come to an end. We are at peace with God because of the sacrifice of his Son on the cross. Powerless and ungodly sinners and enemies of God have been reconciled to God, and they have peace with God. Surely, surely, as the saying in our family goes, that has to make your heart pump chocolates. With grateful hearts we can sing, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his Son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, our passage tells us about the sinful nature of all mankind. It tells us how, in his amazing love, the Almighty God reconciled us to himself through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross at Golgotha. What joy that should bring into our hearts. Joy about the reconciliation that God has provided. Joy in the secure hope that we have. Joy in God's unbounded love. And joy in our continued blessings in Jesus. Truly, 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 this is a joyous and good Friday. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that we can know that the work of Jesus was completed, that it was finished, and that the debt of sin has now been fully discharged. His wounds have paid our ransom. His dying breath has brought us life. Oh Lord, we thank you for that mercy. We thank you for that grace, for the glorious gift of your Son, whose death we celebrate today. But Lord, we also know that it was our sin that held him there on that cross until he accomplished redemption for us. So Lord, we pray, Lord, that you will give us strength and the courage to keep clinging to that cross, to keep looking to and to keep holding on to the finished work of Jesus. And Father, lead us and guide us. Lead us and guide us so that each one of us will live a thankful, a grateful life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.